The following lecture is provided by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. More information is available at www.blueletterbible.org. This course, The History of Redemption, is taught by Pastor David Shirley. This is Session 4, entitled, God Works Through the Patriarchs.
So, Genesis 25 and verse 20, if you turn there, it says in verse 20, in Genesis 25, that Isaac was 42 years old when he married Rebekah. Now, how old was he when Rebekah had their first kid, Jacob? He was 60 years old. So when little Jacob, the hill catcher, came out, holding on to Esau's heel, they had been married for 18 years. So again, we see what? God had reiterated the promise, but how long did it take God to work again? Well, with Abraham, it took about 25 years. But with this situation with Isaac, Jacob, it took 18 years. And it just blows me away because oftentimes it just takes God a long time to do what He wants to do. And I think, well, you're God. Why can't you just do it right now? And God's like, well, I could if I wanted to, but what I want to do is develop you. And I want to test your faith and develop your faith and test your relationship with me. So it's going to take some time because you're the problem. And you're why it's taking so long. You know, and I'm sitting here going, God, why are you taking so long? And God's really saying, it's not me. It's you. You're the one that needs more work. Isaac was the only patriarch that never left the land. Everybody else did. He stayed right in the land, never left. Stayed there and dug wells all over the place. And seven times it mentions he dug wells. Went back and redug all the wells that Abraham had dug that the Philistines had filled up with dirt. He went back and just uncovered them all. So, quite interesting there. And even his enemy, Abimelech, was made to live at peace with him. And certainly in Isaac's life, Proverbs 16:7 came true that says, when a man's ways please the Lord, even his enemies are at peace with him. And so this guy that hated him actually became, you know, at peace with him. And he never left the land. He was there. And, I mean, even receiving of his wife Rebekah was quite supernatural. But then he got Rebekah, and it says here in Genesis 25:21, Isaac prayed to the Lord for his wife because she was barren. And the Lord granted his prayer. And Jacob and Esau were born, but God chose Jacob. So this is now 85 years from the original promise made to Abraham. But God's still building his nation. Now, let's look just briefly at the offering of Isaac before we move on. Compare Mount Moriah with Mount Calvary. In Genesis 22, we read, take now thy son. But at the cross, we read, God has spoken to us by his son. Thine only son. But we read at Calvary, God gave his only begotten son. Thy son whom thou lovest. And we read in John 1:18, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father. And he said, get thee into the land of Moriah. And we read, Solomon began to build the house of the Lord in Mount Moriah, 2 Chronicles 3:1, which is the place the temple sacrifices were offered, which they believe today was actually Golgotha, where the cross took place. And upon one of the mountains that I'll tell you of, and when they were come to the place which is called Calvary, there they crucified him. And offer him there a burnt offering. Hebrews 10 says he was sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And Abram lifted up his eyes and he saw the place afar off. But before God has shown the mouth of all the prophets that Christ should suffer. So the Father knew from the foundation of the world. He saw from afar off that his son would suffer. Abraham also saw from afar off. And Abram took the wood and the burnt offering and laid it upon Isaac, his son, and they went both of them together. And it says of Christ, he bearing his cross went forth. Therefore doth my Father love me, because I lay down my life. No man taketh it from me, but I lay it down of myself. This commandment have I received of my Father. So it was Jesus and the Father together that laid Jesus' life down, even as Abram and Isaac went together. Where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And we read, behold, the Lamb which taketh away the sin of the world, the Lamb of God. And God will provide himself the lamb so that they went, both of them together. Well, the lamb was slain from the foundation of the world. He said, I delight to do thy will, O my God. God provided his son. And Jesus said, a body you've provided for me. Abram built an altar there and he bound Isaac, his son, and laid upon him the altar, you know, upon the wood, or the wood upon the altar. And being delivered by the determinate counsel and foreknowledge of God, the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. God planned it. And Abram stretched forth his hand and he took the knife to slay his son. And we read, and it pleased the Lord to bruise him. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? And the angel of the Lord called unto him out of heaven. But the contrast is that with Christ, no voice from heaven came. Only he saved others, himself he cannot save. And thou hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, he said to Abram. And when God speaks of deep grief, he compares it to the loss of an only son, like in Jeremiah 6:26. So God knows, you know, what it's like to have that kind of commitment. And Abram took the ram and he offered him up for a burnt offering instead of his son. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter. He shall bear their iniquities. So, you know, Isaac, what a type of Christ. And the promise was reiterated to him. But then after Isaac came Jacob. And Jacob stole the blessing, obviously. And yet God used him. It's quite a character. Now, Jacob received the promise, and then he received his wife, Rachel. She was barren, though, too. So Abraham's wife was barren, Isaac's wife was barren, you know, Jacob's wife was barren. But Jacob had 12 sons from four wives. And here's how it happened. Jacob's wives and children, Leah, she had Reuben, Simeon, Levi, Judah, Issachar, and Zebulun. And I tell you, that's quite a story when you read it there in, you know, Genesis 30 and all, how that Leah had the first kids and then, you know, Rachel got jealous. And so Rachel went and got, you know, Bilhah, her concubine, and said, here, have some kids through my concubine. And so Bilhah had two kids, Dan and Naphtali. And then Leah, so had another kid or two. And then Leah stopped for a while and she got a bit jealous. And she said, well, I'm going to get my concubine Zilpah. And Zilpah had Gad and Asher. Then later, Leah began to bear some more. So I mean, it was like the race was on. All four of these women were like, you know, particularly the two, Leah and Rachel, were like, we're going to have kids for, you know, Jacob. And so they ended up with, he ended up with 12 sons from four different women. And that's how God built the nation. Right now, he's just doing an extended family. And you go, what? I mean, that seems a little strange, doesn't it? But yet, that's how God works in mysterious ways, his wonders to perform. I mean, I'd have never dreamed this would have been part of the story of redemption, much less the fact that the tribe that Jesus came from was what? Judah. And Judah was from Leah. You know. And Leah's not even the woman he wanted to marry. You know, he got tricked by Laban. He wanted Rachel. You know, and you know the story on his wedding night, pulls the veil off and it's like, Leah, well, what are you doing here? You know, well, I'm the oldest and you get me first. You get Rachel later. You know, so. And you know that story with Judah in Genesis 38. What an amazing story. With Judah and Tamar, remember that? How Judah was out and he had to go check on the sheep. And Tamar, you know, was out playing the role of a prostitute. Judah turned aside, went unto Tamar and had relations with her. And she, you know, she said, you got to give me something. Give me your signet ring. Give me your staff. Give me your cords. You know, and then he did. He said, well, I'll get them when I come back. But, you know, how things happen and you don't come back that way, or you come back and she's not there. He's looking for her. And 3 months later, she starts showing and she's pregnant, you know, and they bring attention to it. And they say, look, this woman's pregnant by harlotry. You know, we need to, you know, she's supposed to have been your son's wife. And he says, well, burn the woman. You know, if she's pregnant by a harlot, just take her out and burn the girl. You know, she ought to be burnt. And then she comes forward and says, well, I'm pregnant by the guy that gave me this signet ring, these cords, and this staff. And he goes, oh, you were the one dressed like a harlot up by, oh, I've slept with my son's wife? and she's pregnant, and it's through this seed that Jesus Christ comes. And you go, man, isn't that weird? But showing how fully Jesus identified with us as sinners. How fully the true God, who is without sin, humbled himself to be associated with you and me. I tell you, there's some messed up families. This is the bloodline of Jesus Christ. It went from Adam to Noah to Abraham and then to Isaac and then to Jacob and then to Judah and then to David and then to Christ. That's the bloodline. And so right here in the middle of this whole messed up extended family, God is still building a nation, trying to, and to bring forth the Messiah. So if God can work through such messed up situations as this, don't you think he can work through your life? I do. You say, well, my life's messed up. Well, so what? It's not as messed up as you think it is. There's nothing too difficult for the Lord. He can really work in unique ways. And so, you know, what is the one thing these women have in common? Well, you know, they can't have kids. And God's always referring to himself as the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. I'm the God of the three guys who had wives that couldn't have babies. You know, that's who I am. But because I'm supernatural, eventually in my time, you see, and that's the thing. He makes all things beautiful in his time. We always want it right now. But in his time, God brought about things he'd promised. All right, scene two. That was scene one. We got 11 scenes to go through in Act 1. Obviously, we're not going to get them today. But scene two, God builds a tribal framework. So, and it's from the sons of Jacob. There must be a foundation or structure to build a nation on. So Joseph is seen as the preserver as God takes his people into Egypt. He sends Joseph on ahead. Joseph sold into slavery, gets down into Egypt, rises up to be second in the nation. Was that a God thing or what? Yeah. I mean, that's pretty amazing. And he's just going ahead and preparing the way for this nation to come down. Because God wants his people down in slavery in Egypt. And you say, he does? Yeah. God's plan is that his people go down into slavery in Egypt. And all the persons of the house of Jacob that came into Egypt were 70. Is there a nation yet? No. This isn't a nation. This is 70 people in a big extended family all fighting with each other. This is the beginning of the nation. Can you imagine? Can you imagine, ladies, being one of four wives, married to the same guy, and each of you have kids by the same guy, and you all trying to live in tents together? Can you imagine what that'd be like? And that's how God starts the nation? Man, I can't imagine it. But how does God create the nation? He's got to first obtain a people with a language, right? Because to have a nation, you have to have three things, right? People with a language is the first thing. Does God have a people with a language yet? No. What's he got? He's got a family that just has 70 people in it. That's, you know, that's a start. So, scene three, what's God going to do? Well, he's going to multiply the people in Egypt. And does it work? Yeah. Pretty much does, doesn't it? He gets his people and he multiplies them because this is scene three. He's got to build a nation. How long were they there? 400 years. Now, what did they do? Those 70 people that went in came out 400 years later. And how many people came out 400 years later? All right. Josephus and others say 3 million. There are some liberal scholars that say it was only 1.5 million. You know, but whether it's 1.5 million or 3 million, I tend to lean towards the more conservative view that it was around 2.5 to 3 million. For 400 years, all they did in slavery was make bricks and babies. Because there wasn't anything else for a slave to do. They didn't have video games. You know, they worked and made bricks during the day. They got off. When they went home at night, they didn't have any recreation. It wasn't like they had basketball courts and stuff like that for them. They were just slaves. So you're sitting home at night. Well, what do? So for 400 years under the protection of Egypt, because they were in slavery and they didn't have anything else they could do, and the more help you had, the better it was, wasn't it? I mean, you're out there making bricks. And they finally said, you got to make bricks. We're not even going to give you straw to make bricks. You got to even go get your own straw. And I was like, what? We need a larger family. We need more help. It's kind of like the agricultural days, you know, when you had big farms. And when you had big farms, you had big families because you needed the help, didn't you? Today, it's the opposite. You can't afford hardly to have kids, you know. It's like, man. So the families have gotten smaller because of the way society is, you know, organized. But it used to be the more kids you had, the better, because they needed to work the farm. Well, in slavery, they needed as many as they could get. Somebody had to do the work. So for 400 years, God just made a people. And at the end of 400 years, there's 2.5 to 3 million people, and these people have a language. And it was all because of slavery. Now, the Egyptians tried infanticide. They tried to get rid of them. They tried to kill all the babies as they were being born at one point, remember? They said, we've got to stop this nation. This nation's growing too big. What we need to do is kill all these boys. And so they started killing all the babies to get, you know, keep the nation down from getting too big. But God still interceded, and the nation grew to this huge nation. So God's got a people with a language, finally. God's at work. Now, I doubt during those 400 years when they were making bricks during the day and babies at night, they all stopped every now and said, well, you know, God's at work. This is really God, isn't it? I mean, if you'd have been there, would you have stopped and said, boy, isn't it good God's at work? Would you have ever said that? I doubt it. Matter of fact, you'd have probably thought, wonder whatever happened to our God. Wonder where he's at. And yet God was working. How many times is this true in your own life now? You're going, well, I wonder what happened to God. I wonder where he's at. And God's working. You feel like you're in slavery. But God's at work. And he's building a nation. And that's the way he does it. First, he gets a people. All right, scene four. They've got a people with a language. What do they need next for a nation? They need leadership. They need laws. And so he brings Moses on the scene. He's going to provide Israel with a leader. And in Exodus 2, Moses, who was raised in Pharaoh's house by no small accident, but by the sovereign plan of God, as his mother sends him down the river, you know, in the bulrushes, and the king's, you know, daughter's handmaid or whatever, you know, finds him, brings him in. Moses gets raised with the best education and the best opportunities of anybody. And God's providing initial training for the leader of the nation. He sends him to the best schools in all the world. For 40 years. He just gets training like nobody has an opportunity to have training. What a blessing in many ways. But it was also a curse in some ways, obviously. But don't make light of the fact that he really got trained. And he's using a pagan nation to train his leader. You think God would send somebody to a secular college? Oh, sure he would. God uses a pagan nation to train this guy. His education includes athletics, art, writing, music, geometry, literature, law, astronomy, medicine, and philosophy. That's what we know of that's in writing that they would have to take at the time of Moses if they were trained in the schools of Egypt. He would have taken all those subjects. And we got through. He could have chosen a career in, you know, official life or literary life, or he could have been a soldier. He could have been anything he wanted to. He had the best schooling and training that anybody could have. Now, what happens is Moses tries to take leadership a bit early. It's not God's time in Acts 2. And it's described in Acts chapter 7, verse 23 through 29. It says, now when he was 40 years old, it came into his heart to visit his brethren, the children of Israel. And seeing one of them suffer wrong, he defended and avenged him who was oppressed and struck down the Egyptian. For he supposed that his brethren would have understood that God would deliver them by his hand. But they did not understand. And the next day he appeared to two of them as they were fighting and tried to reconcile them, saying, men, you're brethren, why do you wrong one another? But he who did his neighbor wrong pushed him away and said, who made you a ruler and a judge over us? Do you want to kill me as you did the Egyptian yesterday? Then at this saying, Moses fled and became a dweller in the land of Midian, where he had two sons. So it's like he knew God had called him to leadership. He started to step up to the plate to be the leader. And everybody else didn't understand that he was called to leadership. Plus, he realized people knew he'd killed this Egyptian. He thought, man, I'm in trouble. And so he just fled in fear and went out into the desert. But God wanted to use that too. Why? Because God's got to have a man that will rule for God. God has to have a man that will cooperate with God. So God appears to him in the desert and says, look, I'm glad you got the good education. Matter of fact, I'm the one that sovereignly led you into that home and that family so that you could go to these kind of schools and be educated so that later you could be a leader of my people. But there's something you missed in all that education you still have to get. And that is, you need to learn how to humble yourself and rule for me. And I'm going to teach you that out in the desert. I'm going to make you so dependent on me that when I get through with you, you won't want to do anything except the things I want you to do. But then you'll have the ability to do it because you have the training of both worlds, you might say. So you've been really blessed. So God's going to use him and make him the great deliverer. And he does. So the issue's always been, and still is today, God wants somebody to rule for him. But what kind of ruler is Moses? He's a reluctant leader. He says, who am I? I mean, why should I do it? It's not my family's nothing special. Why should I be the leader? And he thinks of reasons why he shouldn't be the leader. And then he says, what shall I say? I've never been. The one thing I wasn't good in was speech class. You know, give me a geometry problem. I can do that. But I can't speak. What am I going to say? And even if I was to speak, he says, they're not going to believe me. And I'm not eloquent in the presentation of it. So, I mean, he was very reluctant in his leadership. But God has a plan. And he's training Moses. So he spends 40 years as a dignitary. He spends 40 years as a desert shepherd. And then he spends 40 years as the deliverer of Israel. What a unique position. He's the deliverer. He's the lawgiver. He's the builder. He's the commander-in-chief. He's the judge. He's the author of Genesis to Deuteronomy. And he's the intermediary between God and Israel. Now, that's a unique fellow. God raised him up because he needed a leader to build a nation. So what has to happen? They got to get out of the land, because you can't have a nation within a nation, can you? You've got to get out to have your own nation. So the people have to be brought out to function as an entity. So God tells Abraham, you're coming out, and God's going to do it. He's going to deliver them from Egypt and bring redemption. So the beginning of the process takes place in Exodus 5. Pharaoh increases the pressure on the Jews. He's making life miserable. He's going to make it so miserable that they're actually going to be willing to leave. Because it's going to take a lot to move this many people out. But God's going to deliver them. And he starts by just making them absolutely miserable. You know, you think, well, that's not the way I want you to deliver me, Lord. Don't make me miserable, please. But that might be the way God chooses to deliver you. And so finally, Moses has to go and say, let my people go. And Moses repeatedly asks Pharaoh to let his people go. Pharaoh repeatedly agrees, then he refuses. He basically lies. He says, okay, I'll do it. Then he goes, nah, I won't do it. So God unleashes his awesome power and the 10 judgment blows against the Egyptians. And if you remember those plagues, he turns like water into blood and frogs and lice and gnats and flies and boils and sores and hail and fire and locusts and 3 days of darkness and the death of the cattle and finally the death of the firstborn. And it's neat as God brings these plagues against Egypt, showing that he's sovereign, he's in control. He attacks the very objects of Egyptian worship to show how powerless they are. I mean, the Nile, the frog, the earth, the scarab beetle, the bull, the atmosphere, the sun, and Pharaoh himself were all, you know, objects of worship in Egypt. And God just attacked every one of them and says, I'm the true God, and I can get rid of these other gods anytime I want. And then he institutes the Passover and says, this is how we're going to get out of here. And it's quite a unique thing. It must be a lamb. And we know Christ was the lamb. It has to be a spotless lamb. And Christ was spotless. And the blood has to be shed so there can be life. And Christ's blood is shed that men might have life. And so they're delivered. And so even there, we see God is going to deliver them, but he's going to deliver them and make them a separate people. And one of the things that stands out about the Passover is that whole concept of how they had to go through and consecrate the place and bring the leaven out. Because there could be no leaven, no sin, no iniquity. And that's how separate God wants his people. He wants a people that don't have any leaven, don't have any sin in their life. He wants us to abstain even from all appearance of evil. That's how much God wants us separate. He wants a unique separate people to work through. He said, the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, to abhor evil, to abstain from all the appearance of evil. These are things that God expects, you know, in our life. Because a little leaven will leaven a whole lump. And so when we're in Christ, we're given that very righteousness of God in position, but it's also to become practical in our life. And He wants us to be separate. And as He delivers us, He's expecting a separateness, but it's found in Christ. And so He gets them out of the land, delivers them with a great deliverance. And as He gets them out, what He does is gives them a constitution for the nation in Exodus 20. Now they have laws to govern them. And no nation's ever had a constitution like this one. I mean, even our constitution is based largely on the Ten Commandments. And so at this point, you know, they have a people with a language. They have a leader in Moses, but they also have laws that are written down. Ten Commandments given by God. And no nation's ever had a start like this. And it's sad that our nation has gotten to the point that we're removing the Ten Commandments from our court system. And you just wonder, what in the world will we base our decisions on if we don't have the foundation of God to determine what's right and what's wrong? But they had it. God gave it to them. It was really neat. And they had what was called the Shema. Anybody know what the Shema is? Well, let's read it, because it was so important to them. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 6, and let's read the Shema. It was so important to the Jews that they follow God's law that they had three things that helped them. One was called the Shema, S-H-E-M-A. The other was called the Tefillin, T-E-F-I-L-L-I-N. And the third was called the Mezuzah. So they had the Shema, the Tefillin, and the Mezuzah. What was the Tefillin? Anybody remember? You find in the New Testament, in Matthew, and the Gospels that Jesus referred to all the time. The Tefillin were those scriptures that they wrote on their hand, carried on their hand and on their head. They had certain portions of scripture that were so important that they would actually, you know, tie them to their head and also wear them on their hand. That was the Tefillin. So the law was so important to them, it had to be bound to their body. So they put them in a little box, tie them onto their head, and put them in a box and tie them onto their hand. You know, sort of like, well, they carried their Bible everywhere they went. You know, the law was that important to them that they had to just have it bound to their body. Now, they had the mezuzah also, and what was the mezuzah? When they went home, they had a little box of scripture, a roll of scripture, a scroll that was stuck up on the door that represented the law of God. And every time they went into the house, what did they have to do? They had to, normally what they would do was they would kiss their finger, you know, and then they would touch the mezuzah, showing a sign of what? Devotion and love for God's law. Or you could do it vice versa. You could touch the mezuzah, you know, kiss your finger. Either way, you were making that connection that you were devoted and in love with God's law. So they had, you know, the Tefillin there bound to them, and they had the mezuzah on their houses. But as little kids, when they first started, you might say elementary school or kindergarten, they had to memorize the Shema. And so let's read the scriptures that you would have had to memorize as a little kid. Because this is how they felt about God's law. And there's three scriptures. The first one is Deuteronomy 6, if you want to write them down, verses 4 through 9. The second one is Deuteronomy 11, verses 13 through 21. And the last one is Numbers 15, verses 37 through 41. We're going to read them real quickly. Deuteronomy 6, 4 through 9. This is the first scripture in the Shema that was memorized. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your might. And these words, which I am commanding you today, shall be on your heart, and you shall teach them diligently to your sons, and talk of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk by the way, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets on your forehead. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and own your gates. So he was talking obviously about the Teflon and the mezuzah, wasn't he? And that's why they developed these things, because God had commanded that they actually do that. Write them on your head and your hand, so to speak, and put them on the front porch of your house. Okay, that was the first scripture. The second one that they memorized was Deuteronomy 11, 13 through 21. Deuteronomy 11, 13. And it shall come about, if you listen obediently to my commandments, which I'm commanding you today, to love the Lord your God and to serve him with all your heart and all your soul, that I'll give the rain for your land in its season, the early and late rain, that you may gather in your grain and your new wine and your oil, and I'll give grass in your fields for the cattle, and you shall eat and be satisfied. Beware, lest your hearts be deceived, and you turn away and serve other gods and worship them. Or the anger of the Lord will be kindled against you, and he will shut up the heavens so that there will be no rain, and the ground will not yield its fruit, and you will perish quickly from the good land which the Lord has given you. You shall therefore impress these words of mine on your heart and on your soul, and you shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontals on your forehead. And you shall teach them to your sons, talking of them when you sit in your house, and when you walk along the road, and when you lie down, and when you rise up. And you shall write them on the doorpost of your house and on your gates, so that your days and the days of your sons may be multiplied on the land which the Lord swore to your fathers to give them, so long as the heavens remain above the earth. So they had to memorize that. And then the last one was found in Numbers 15. In Numbers 15, beginning in verse 37 through 41, the Lord also spoke to Moses, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and that they shall put on the tassel of each corner a cord of blue. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so as to do them, and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, in order that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you out from the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. Wow. Now, you know, we read how in the book of Matthew, chapter 9 and all, where the Pharisees and the religious leaders were always lengthening their tassels, weren't they? You know, to seem even more spiritual. But what was the purpose of the blue tassel? Was like why some people might wear a rubber band on their arm, or they tie something, you know, on their foot or their arm, and it's to remind you to do something, right? You go, oh, yeah. And so the tassels of blue were just to remind them that they had to do God's word. And it was so important that they follow his government and that they follow his law. So, you know, they have been started as a nation from a guy from Ur of the Chaldees. One guy builds up his family, you know, the patriarchs, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. All their wives are barren, but God does a supernatural thing. So God's beginning to work. He builds this tribal framework in scene 2, and 70 people, this extended family, takes off down into Egypt. But God's already gone before them and prepared the way by Joseph, because God has plans for them. They get down there and they end up staying for 400 years. And they come out with close to 3 million people, and they're this huge nation with a language. They're a people. But they're really not a nation yet, because they don't have any leadership. So God raises up Moses, and he prepared that. And he trained Moses for that. And along with that, he brings Moses to Sinai in chapter 19. You know, and then in chapter 20, he gives him the Ten Commandments. And so they have this tremendous law. They've been delivered from Egypt. They are a people with a language, and they have a law. What is the one thing that they don't have yet that will make them finally like a real nation? They don't have a homeland. So what we're going to look at next time is, you know, them getting their land. Because God is building a nation, and to have a nation, you've got to have this people with a language, laws and leadership, and then you have to have a homeland. And God's going to give it to them. Now, what's neat about what's going to happen in the last days is what? There's going to be one people. There's not going to be any more twain, Jeremiah says, but they're going to be one. There's not going to be a division. They're just going to be one people, not a north and a south, but they're going to be one people. And God is going to bring them back, and He's going to write the law where? On their hearts. So instead of it being wore on their hands and on their foreheads and put on the doorposts of their doors and stuff, when the Lord does the work in the last days with this nation, He's going to bring them back and He's going to write the laws on their heart and He's going to give them all the land that He promised from the very beginning. And I believe that's going to happen. And there are a lot of people that say, no, that's not going to happen. All this stuff's been spiritualized, you know, and it's just happening in the church. But the church isn't promised a homeland here. It's promised heaven. That's our homeland. But the nation Israel has been promised a homeland here. And I believe that through Judah, through David, and finally Christ, as a descendant, He will return and He'll give them all these things. So it's pretty neat to see the Lord beginning to work. And so let's pray. And I hope that you're beginning to see, and you will as time goes on, you'll see more and more as we go through the class, just the beauty of the history. I never really enjoyed history. I'm not sure I still do, but when I began to see the Lord working, you know, in history, then it was like, wow, there is something to this. You know, being able to see God at work. And by knowing the past and seeing God work in history, maybe you can begin to see more of what God's actually doing right now today, too. And when we see our place today in history, it can help us to focus on what's the priority of God's heart and what He wants today. Father, we thank You that You're the one that began the work and You're the one that's continuing to do the work. And not one promise is going to fail. And I certainly know that there's a strengthening that goes on in my faith when I go through the history and I realize that, well, You said You're going to do that, and it took You a while, but You did it. And then You told the next guy You're going to do it, and still took You a little while, and You did it. And then You did it in such strange ways sometimes that I would have never thought or figured out that that's the way You were going to do it. But as I look at it, you know, now, and I step back and see the larger picture of it, I go, wow, Lord, You do have a plan, and You're wiser than I am at how it ought to work out and how it's going to work out. So I guess what I really need to do is to just trust that You really love me. And because of Your great love that You've proven in Christ, I can know that You're going to work things out in the best way for me. And each person here can know that. And we just want to stop and say to You, Lord, that we appreciate Your choosing us. Sometimes we forget to just say thanks because, I mean, who are we? We're like Abraham. The value is in the fact that You've called us. And I, you know, that goes beyond my thinking and ability to understand. With my finite mind, all is involved in Your sovereign choosing and calling. And it's just, but I do know this, it's wonderful to know that You called me. And I just want to say thank You for calling me. And, pray that each person here would just walk through this day knowing Your choosing of them and that You have plans. We don't want our own choice, Lord. We don't want our own plans. We want to separate like Abraham did. And I don't even know how He did that apart from, you know, relationship You had with him. But we want the same thing, Lord. We want to be in Your plan, right where You want us to be. And we want to be totally yielded, surrendered, and available so that You can use us as we believe You the way Abraham believed You. And so, Lord, increase our faith as we look through the Word, even at the big things, and we step back and get a larger picture of it, Lord. It should just build us up in our faith, knowing that not one promise will fail. You will do all You said You'd do. And we see it. So now all the promises of God that are yea and amen in Christ Jesus are ours. And help us to hang on to them, to claim them, to hold them dear, Lord, in our hearts, to walk by them, and to be used
by you. Open our eyes that we can see clearly, you know, for your glory, Lord, that we can walk in just a real kind of faith that pleases you and trust you fully. And for our good, that we can be a blessing to others, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thank you for listening to this lecture brought to you by Sewing Circle and Blue Letter Bible Ministries. The Lord has provided the resources so that these materials may be used free of charge. However, the materials are subject to copyrights by the author and by Blue Letter Bible. Please do not alter, sell, or distribute this material in any way without our express permission or the permission of the author. We invite you to visit our website at www.blueletterbible.org or www.blbi.org. Our site provides evangelical teaching and study tools for use in the home or the church. Our curriculum includes classes for new believers, lay education courses, and Bible college level content. The lectures are taught from a range of evangelical traditions. You can email us at blbi@blueletterbible.org, and our mailing address is Blue Letter Bible, 22431 Antonio Parkway, Suite B-160. The city is Rancho Santa Margarita, abbreviated RSM, California 92688, USA.